Okay, ready? And I'm going to do the whole verse. The whole verse. Here we go. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18, verse 37. Here we go again. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." John 18, verse 37.
Oh, Father, I just thank you for this group of ladies, Father, that are so diligent in coming and have a desire to sit at your feet, to listen, to learn, Father, to worship you, to take the time to do their lessons, Father, to just look to you, Father, to sustain them through all that they walk through. And so, Father, I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you give us open hearts, open minds, Lord, and help us see with spiritual eyes. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, John 18. Do you guys have tissue nearby your chair? Yeah, this was emotional, wasn't it? This chapter. And I think next week is probably going to be worse. Yeah, I'm not teaching it, thank goodness. But yeah, so it was a very emotional chapter. And I was surprised. I taught this morning. I didn't cry. So just a brief review. Jesus finished his conversation with the Father. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying. He prayed for this cup, the cup the Father was giving him to pass, if there was any other way. And he did that three times. He prayed for his disciples, who would also be walking through some things after he left this earth. And he also prayed for us. We were in that prayer, and all believers that would come to faith through their words. This is their words, the inspired word of God that they have given us. And it's amazing because it comes directly from the Holy Spirit. So that's why we want to study it. That's why we want to know. You know, we don't want to be ignorant and not know what it says. So we're going to start with verses 1 and 2, which is always a good place to start. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So the Kidron means dark black waters. And it's a valley. There's water. The water isn't always in it. It's only in it when it rains. But there's this valley, and then there's this riverbed. And when it rains, this dark black murky water goes through that valley. So it's in between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And the name Kidron is either a reference to darkness or murkiness of the water that periodically flows in that place, or to the cedars that grow in that area. This place is associated with the Bible, in the Bible, with sorrow, judgment, and death. And in Luke 22:53, Jesus is talking to his to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So Jesus is walking over the Kidron Valley. So I had to stop here because I couldn't even get past the first verse. So we walk through our own dark black waters in valleys between two worlds, don't we? This world has fallen, and we're looking to the New Jerusalem, but right now we're here. And in this world, we experience sorrow, many times very deeply. I know I've felt sorrow very deeply. I lost my son, and it was a deep, deep sorrow. I didn't know people could feel that, and it was tough. And I know some of you have lost people that you love, and I know that we sorrow because of our sin. Sin causes sorrow, it causes loss, and because of sickness. So the waters sometimes are murky, and we can't see clearly when we're walking through those times. So the cup Jesus was getting ready to drink, he was drinking for us. After the time with his Father in the garden, he was ready to complete the work of removing the sin of the world, to rescue, to redeem, and restore. And this is the hope that carries us through our own Kidron Valleys. We have that hope that God is redeeming it, and he's restoring it, and he's going to use it for good. So in Joel 3:14, it says, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So this is the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is also known as the Kidron Valley. And the day of the Lord is a judgment day. It refers to judgment. So some biblical history of the Kidron Valley and the brook that runs through there. 1 Kings 2:37, King Solomon sets boundaries for Shimei. 1 Kings 15:13, this involves King Asa. 2 Kings 23:6, this is about King Josiah. And then King Hezekiah, it mentions it in 2 Chronicles 29:16 and 30:40. And all of these verses have to do with cleansing. These kings, not all of them, no, not the one about Solomon, but the other ones, they were good kings. And they had come into power after bad kings. Bad kings would put their Asherah poles and their altars to Baal and all of these false gods in the temple. And so they would purify the temple, and they would take the idols, and they would take them to the Kidron Valley, and they would burn them, and the ashes would cover the valley, and which might be one reason why it turned black. I don't know. So then we have 2 Samuel 15:23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. So does anybody want to guess what king this was? Yes, it was David. Yeah. So all of these have to do with kings. I thought that was interesting. So Jesus is walking away from the city, just like King David was, towards the Mount of Olives, toward the wilderness. So in the footsteps of King David, the son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the savior of every believer throughout the world, crossed over the brook Kidron and into the garden. And most scholars say it was about midnight when this was happening. So Judas knew exactly where to go. Jesus didn't have a place to stay in Jerusalem, and he spent many nights on the Mount of Olives. So he had been there all that week. Remember, he rode in on his donkey, he cleansed the temple, he was teaching all the time, and this is where he would stay at night. So in Luke 21:37, it says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the Mountain of Olivet." So Jesus and the 12 disciples, including Judas Iscariot, most likely had been spending the nights on the Mount of Olives, so during the week of Passover. And then verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The Latin word translated into the phrase detachment of troops means cohort, which is 1/10 of a Roman legion. A Roman legion is comprised of 6,000 soldiers at full strength. So the word translated captain means the commander of a Roman cohort. So there was 1/10, which would have been 600 soldiers and one captain, and then also the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees and all their servants. And it was a mob. It was over 600 people. And they were armed for battle. They were ready for battle. These were soldiers. So in verse 4, so here we have some information. It says, so why so many armed soldiers? So only the Roman governor could authorize a detachment of Roman soldiers of this size. To be lent that many Roman soldiers to the chief priests, including the high priest himself, would have had to claim to the Roman governor, which was Pilate at that time, that Jesus is a dangerous rebel leader whose band of men pose a grave threat. Hundreds of soldiers had come armed, expecting a battle, not to make just a simple arrest. What does this tell us? It tells us that the Jewish leaders had already gone to see Pilate. They'd already been there because they needed him to dispatch this cohort, the 600 soldiers. So they went there and told him Jesus was this violent. Remember, he's got Barabbas and, you know, all those, his band of men already chained up. So this was not something unusual, apparently. So they had already go see Pilate early in that evening. So remember, their ultimate goal was to kill Jesus. And under Rome, they had no authority to exact capital punishment. So they planned this well in advance with the end goal in mind. Yes. So verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So Jesus and those with him, there was this large armed party coming towards them. So Jesus steps forward and calmly asks, "Whom are you seeking?" So obviously he didn't look like a leader of a violent rebels, right? Except there was one. There was one violent rebel in his bunch. Yeah, so in verses 5 through 6, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So the word "he," some of your translations say, "I am he." That was added later by the King James translators. The original is "I am." And again, Jesus is taking on the name of God. So they were looking for one who had a name. So Jesus said to them, "I am." So as we studied earlier, in earlier chapters, we studied that Jesus is using the same name as the covenant name of God for himself. So they drew back and they fell to the ground. So this is divine power here. This isn't like one of those Monty Python things where, you know, I mean, they drew back and, you know, fell. It was powerful. And so there was some divine work here. Philippians 2, 9 through 10 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." So verses 7 through 9, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" So notice what he says in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Who spoke? It was Jesus, right? He's the one that spoke. So the he here is his personal pronoun, and he is the one who spoke. So what does that tell us about our Bibles? When all those red letters in our Bibles, when Jesus speaks, they're pretty important, aren't they? So in Revelation 19:10, John sees the angel, and he describes it like this, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And then Jesus in John 12:49 is talking to his disciples, and he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who he sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak." So our Bibles, when the words of Jesus, yeah, I mean, he talks a lot, he quotes a lot from prophecy, from the Old Testament, but he says a lot of things that aren't in the Old Testament. But his word is divinely inspired and immutable, same as everything else, because the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. It's like this Trinity thing that we don't understand. It's like they're unified, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they wrote this as one. And it just is it's an important thing to remember, that it doesn't change, it's not revoked, and I don't understand sometimes why it's hard for me, for us to just believe him. You know, he tells us these things, he makes these promises, and we walk sometimes with such defeat. And he says, no, I've conquered death. I've removed your sin. I've done all these things for you, and this is what you have to look forward to. And I think it would be so beneficial for us to somehow just really, without worrying about how we feel about it, just take it in. Take it in, believe it, even if you feel like you don't deserve it. Don't. It's not about how, God put it on Jesus, and that's how we have received these things. So in verse 10 and 11, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So in typical fashion, Peter acts first and thinks later. Yeah, don't we do that? I do that. Then Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away and says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Should I not drink the cup? Jesus earlier in the garden did not want to drink this cup. What changed? Jesus goes forward in verse 4 in strength, confidently, without fear, possessing perfect knowledge of the future. So I want to read a part of Matthew 26 account of this in verses 52 through 54. It says, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So what was Jesus saying here? So we remember that a legion is 6,000, right? So 12,000, he said more than 12,000, but we'll just use 12,000. 12,000 legions of angels times 6,000 is 72,000 angels. In 2 Kings 19:35, we have this verse. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early the next morning, there were corpses all dead. So 72,000 angels times 185,000 human beings equals 1,332,000,000. So Jesus was saying he could at that moment say the word and the entire world population would have been wiped out. That's what he was saying in that one little sentence. So, and in Matthew 26, at the end of verse 56, we read, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So I want to go back to verse 4 for a moment. Knowing all things that would come upon him, Jesus goes forward. So this verse stood out to me. Something had changed. What changed between the anguished pleas in Gethsemane, asking the Father to let this cup pass, and what we just read in verses 1 through 11? So I couldn't say for certain because, you know, we don't know the heart of God, but He prayed, and then after he prayed, he rose with power. When he rose up from that garden to receive those detachments, he rose with power, and knowing all things that would come upon him, he sets his face forward. He is ready to receive the cup his Father has given him. So what is the cup? Jesus is about to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus saw things we cannot see, and he sees the real battle. He had spiritual eyes to see the real battle. His cries to the Lord were deeper than we can understand. In John 11, it tells the story of Lazarus. In verse 33, it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. In verse 35, it says Jesus wept. In verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. So I believe that what we see here is an agitation, an anger, and profound grief in what sin has done to humanity in death and loss. So this is what he came to conquer, and this is why he set his face to Calvary. So verses 12 through 14, Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So a brief history of Annas. Annas had been the high priest since 7 AD. He was very corrupt, and the Romans found him difficult to deal with. He was deposed in 14 AD. This was a problem for the Jews because, according to law, we read in the Old Testament book of, you know, the laws that Moses wrote, that a high priest was appointed for life. So for the next several decades, Annas was the puppet master who engineered the Romans, probably with bribes. He was very wealthy, to appoint as high priest his puppets, including five of his six sons, as well as his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the official high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD, including that year, which was about 33 AD. But the one pulling the strings was Annas, whom the Jews considered the real high priest. So in verse 14, it says, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And we find this in John 11, 49 through 52. It tells the prophecy of what he said. Okay, now we go to 15, verses 15 through 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So this stuck out to me as kind of funny. It's not really a funny story, but this part I thought was funny. So John wants us to know that he was known by the high priest. He was able to go into the courtyard because he was known by the high priest. And but Peter, poor Peter, he had to stand outside because he didn't know the high priest. So he had to stand outside the door. Then the other disciple, because he's such a nice guy, and he was known to the high priest, he went out and he spoke to the servant girl and who kept the door and let Peter in. So John was very nice, wasn't he? It was very magnanimous for him because he was known by the high priest. He could just go in. But Peter, poor Peter, he had to stay outside until John came and let him come in. Where did the change of date? That's another lesson in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, yeah. But yeah. So yes. So in verse 17, it says, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? So this indicates that the servant girl knew that John was a disciple of Jesus. John seems to know the other servants, and they seem to know him, which may be why he's the only disciple that calls Malchus by name. So because he was known by the high priest, he probably knew all the servants in there. So, and notice that it was cold outside. So fear, this is my observation, this is fear and discomfort sometimes motivate our choices. So when we're afraid or we're very uncomfortable. So Peter lied, his first denial of Christ. So Peter was afraid. So, and he may have been, I mean, John wasn't afraid. He was a disciple. He went right in there, you know, because he was known by the high priest. But why was Peter afraid? I think he was afraid because he could recognize maybe some of those people because he cut off that guy's ear, you know. So he might have had that in his mind. So in verse 19 through 24, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest that he, yeah, the official, that's a good word, official high priest. So this little thing with Anna sounds more like a semi-private fact-finding interrogation to me, so rather than an official trial. So Annas wanted to know about Jesus' accomplices and the ideology of the threat to his power. So Jesus spoke openly to the world. Every day he was teaching and healing the multitudes, and those that heard him were his witnesses, including many of the Jewish leaders who were present that night. So Annas and Caiaphas had to actually search for a couple of people who were willing to basically sell their souls for a lie, because everybody there had heard him. They knew what his doctrine was. They knew who he was and what he taught. So John 7:25-26 says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" And then Isaiah 45:19, "I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." And Isaiah 48:16, "Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." So when you have time, I recommend reading Isaiah 48. It's a very good messianic passage. So Anna sent Jesus to Caiaphas. And some scholars here, this is just a, you know, scholars differ on things, but some scholars believe that both Annas and Caiaphas' interrogations took place in different parts of Annas' house. He had this huge residence. It was basically a palace, and it was compared to, Josephus compared it to Herod's palace. So this man was very, very wealthy, and he had a very large courtyard that would be able to hold all those people that were there to watch what would happen to Jesus. So, and it just makes sense to me, because otherwise Peter would have to have traveled. This whole group would have had to have traveled from one place to another. That just doesn't make sense. But we don't know. We weren't there. So maybe someday we'll know. So verses 25 through 27. "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" So in Luke 22, I like Luke's account of this. In Luke 22, verses 59 through 62, it says, "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." I think there must have been like a big doorway where he could see in, or a window, but I think the Lord knew in his spirit what had just happened, and turned and looked towards Peter. And Peter wasn't just remembering what the Lord said. I think he was also remembering that he had swore that he would never leave him, that he would not deny him, that even if he had to die for him, he wouldn't, you know, he would do that, even if all else fell away. So Peter was remembering this, and it all came flooding back. And then Jesus looks at him, and I believe Jesus was looking at him with compassion, because at this point he knew that his heart was broken. So between verses 27 and 28, Jesus' trials with Annas finishes up. Jesus is sent to Caiaphas. Then the official trial before the Sanhedrin, which is 71 persons. Now the Sanhedrin is made up of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and prominent religious leaders or prominent men in the community. And it's basically their Supreme Court. You know, they make policy, try things like that. So John doesn't go into a lot of detail regarding the trials, but you can find these in Mark 14, 53 through 65, and Luke 22, 63 through 71. And Matthew's account in 26, 62 through 66 says, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What are these men testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent." So these were the false witnesses, right? And they're lying. So Jesus isn't going to defend that because that's a lie and everybody already knows it. So, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." So Leviticus 5:1 is where you find that law where someone is put under oath to tell the truth. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So at that point, he had to tell the truth. And Jesus answers with the messianic quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. So it's a Psalm of David. "And the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool.'" So this is the official verdict from the Jewish council. So now they can take him to Pilate with an official accusation. So ironically, these are high priests. These are holy men, and they had just condemned the great high priest. So an observation, who dispatched Judas to betray Jesus in John 13:27? Who, it's like Jesus dipped the bread in the wine and he handed it to Judas and he goes, "Whatever you do, go do quickly." Remember? So Jesus dispatched Judas to betray him. So who directed his own arrest in John 18:5 through 9? When he says, if it's me you seek, let these others go. So that was Jesus. And whose own testimony enabled the verdict in Matthew 26:62 through 66? And that was Jesus. He actually said who he was, which they considered blasphemy. And who is in control ultimately? Yeah, it was Jesus. He was in absolute control. So Jesus, by his statement to the high priest, gave the reason for his own crucifixion. So verses 28 and 29, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go in to the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?'" So with murder in their hearts, they did not want to defile themselves so they could eat the Passover. So they themselves wouldn't go into a Gentile house because that would defile them. So Pilate went out to them. And Jesus has a different definition of defilement than they do. And you can find that in Mark 7, 6 through 7, and in Mark 8, oh, and 6 through 7, and then Mark 7, also 18 through 23. So Pilate is holding court and wants them to formally file charges against the accused. So what accusations did they give Pilate? And for that, we go to verse 30. It says, "They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" So that's a pretty good not answer, right? Yeah. So Pilate thought he was going to be trying a leader of a violent rebellion. Obviously, this was not the case. So Pilate has ruled out that Jesus is some rebel leader who declared himself king to lead an armed rebellion against the Roman rule. The 600 Roman soldiers and officers who had been dispatched to arrest Jesus had to report back to Pilate after they returned. So what did they report? There had been no battle, no loss of life, and that Jesus had come forward and voluntarily and repeatedly identified himself, and he let himself be arrested without a struggle. That was the report. So the accusation of an evildoer didn't obviously satisfy the criteria for capital punishment. But in Luke 22, 1 through 2, it gives us some more detail. It says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, a king. So claiming to be king and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar would be seditious against Rome and therefore punishable by death on a Roman cross. So I believe at this point, Pontius Pilate realized that there was something else in play here. So we go to verses 31 and 32. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So this is the real motive. This real motive comes out. So under Roman rule, the right to capital punishment had been removed from the Jews. So some estimate that this happened around maybe 30 AD, it could have been earlier, but only a Roman court could pronounce the death penalty. In verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So notice that Jesus was inside the praetorium while the Jews were outside, and now Pilate begins his dialogue with Jesus away from the crowd. So verses 34 through 38, Jesus answers, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So here, I believe Pilate was giving Jesus a chance to defend himself. Jesus turns the tables, though, in essence, and asks Pilate the same question he asked his disciples in Matthew 15:16. That question was, but who do you say that I am? So here, in verse 35, Pilate deflects the question. In verse 36, Pilate knew of the kingdoms of the world. Jesus just informed him that he was from somewhere else. He was from another world. So in verse 37, Jesus now tells Pilate the truth. This is something that I almost missed. And, you know, when you prepare, you're even just doing your homework, you're looking at cross-references, you're reading commentaries, you're listening to podcasts. None of this was on there, and the Holy Spirit just said, look. And Jesus, it says Jesus, during his ministry, often talked about the kingdom of God. So he often talked about the kingdom of God, saying the kingdom of God is at hand. So we know from our scripture writing, right, that where there is a kingdom, there is a king. But not one other time that I am aware of did he claim to be king outright. And now, as Pilate questions him, he says openly, I am a king, and for this cause I was born. So he's not just saying he's a king and he has a kingdom. He is saying that he was born a king. It's the very purpose of why he came. So Jesus isn't only the Son of God with a heavenly kingdom. He is also the son of King David. He is the king of the Jews. He has not said this to anyone else. Jesus at that moment was bearing witness of the truth. So in verse 38, Pilate says, what is truth? So I'm not a philosopher or a politician, so I know what the truth is. So in Revelations 3:14, it says, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. John 14:16-17 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." 1 John 4:6, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then the last one, 1 Timothy 6:13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." So Pilate had the embodiment of eternal truth in word and deed standing right in front of him. Something inside him was stirring, but he didn't recognize it. Why? Because truth is invisible to those who seek their own truth for the purpose of justifying themselves, manipulating the language to change the meaning of words, to make evil good and good evil. And Jesus says here, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So this statement alone should give us insight and discernment between what is truth and what is a lie, who it is that hears Jesus and who doesn't. So there's no neutrality here. This is an important point. There's no neutrality here. You are either a follower of Jesus, the God of truth, or you are a follower of Satan, the prince of lies. So I believe Pilate was beginning to be troubled about this trial and the condemning of Jesus. In the second part of verse 38 and verse 39, this is where Pilate attempts to release Jesus, as we shall see next week, that Pilate really wasn't in control of this. So verse 39 says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So there's one more thing I want to say. And this was an emotionally difficult lesson for me. And what Jesus was walking through for my sin, it touched me very deeply. I feel in my spirit, I honestly feel in my spirit that someone here needs to hear this, that Jesus' love for God and for humanity and his deep desire to complete the work he was sent to do was costly. The payment for our sin was costly. He took this upon himself, this cup of God's wrath, so we wouldn't have to. And so we might have salvation through him. He paid for our flesh and soul, our sickness and our sin. He took them with him on the cross. He took them with him on the cross. As we learned in Hebrews, Jesus entered into our struggles and became our great high priest. My name, your names are written on his breastplate as he intercedes for us in the Father's presence. He profoundly sympathizes with us. He can't love us better. He cannot love us better, and it's always been that way. If the Son of Man entered into our weakness, he can now atone for us and profoundly understand our struggles, but we can only come to him in weakness, not strength. All of this means is there is nothing we have done that cannot be atoned for. So I want to encourage any of you this day, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please don't leave here without praying with someone to receive him, because he's waiting. This is what his purpose was. He came to do this thing, to release us from that grief, from that sorrow. And now, that's all. But I want to do something that terrifies me, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to lead you in a song. I'm going to lead you in a song. So it's an old, well-known, it's a very short song. We'll go through it, I don't know, once or twice. And then I'll go ahead and close in prayer. If you know the song, please sing with me. And it's White as Snow. It's called White as Snow. So, and if you're comfortable when you sing it, raise your hands to our Lord and Jesus and proclaim praise and thanksgiving for him taking that cup of God's wrath for us. Okay, are you ready? Okay. White as snow, white as snow, that Lord, nothing's more for lit, Lord, I know, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be white as snow. One more time. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins are as scarlet, Lord, I know, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be white as snow. Father, we thank you for what you did that made us white as snow. Though our sins were as scarlet, Father, there's nothing we cannot repent of. There's nothing that we cannot give to you and have you remove it as far as the east is from the west. We thank you for that, Lord. And in scripture, Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he has, Father. He has come back after leaving this earth, Father, glorified and completed in what he did for this world. He came back and he's here and his spirit lives in each one of us, healing and interceding and doing a work in our hearts, Father. We thank you and praise you for that so much, Lord. And I just pray a blessing upon these women, Lord. I pray for whatever they're walking through, you would heal and that you would do a work, that you would strengthen them, that they know they have an advocate, that they can walk in victory, Father, and not defeat, that they can know they are completely forgiven and that they have a hope in eternal life with you forever. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, we worship you for all you are. Father, we want to bow our whole life down. Spirit, invade the broken places in our hearts, the places in our hearts.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope you've been encouraged by today's lesson and will join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call our office at 714-891-9495.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name.